To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed.
Amen. All right, how's everybody doing this week? Welcome to another Sunday night with Brother Daniel, Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land this evening? Everybody's doing pretty good? All right. Well, I got a little cold again, so forgive me if I'm coughing. Let's see, anybody got anything to share before we start? Looks like Sister Kim has something to share. Go ahead, Sister Kim, you got the mic.
I just want to praise the Lord and thank you, Dan, for these messages. The past several weeks, as you and Mom and other brethren have spoken in the room, the Lord has been using the words to help set me free. We have been listening to praise music constantly since Mom shared about that, and I truly feel strengthened and encouraged in my spirit. The messages and sharing have been so relevant to what the Lord is doing in my heart. For one thing, I now know that in my heart I was walking in self-effort and self-will, and hoping that eventually God would zap me and then I would be perfect. But as you have so faithfully shown in the past several weeks, this is a satanic lie. Not only that, but it is religious pride to think God would reward my own fleshy efforts in such a way, when perfection can only be attained by struggle and suffering with the help of the Holy Spirit. These messages on false paths to perfection have led me to realize I was walking in self-righteousness, pride, and self-justification. My flesh cannot be fixed. I will have to struggle against it as long as I am alive. I told Jesus with tears that I needed to be justified by his blood. All these years of trying to justify myself have done nothing. My own filthy self-righteousness will never be able to cleanse my soul. Only the blood of the Lamb can do that. Jesus said that he came to call those who know they are sinners, not the people who already think they are righteous. All my own acts of righteousness are as filthy rags to God. Through these messages also, the Lord has shown me that I have been walking in fear of my co-workers. And he has freed me from this fear and set me free from the control of one particular co-worker had over me, as I depended on his wisdom to get out from under her and prayed constantly through it all, the Lord helped me. One night, you all invited me over to listen again to a message about brokenness, and praise the Lord, from the beginning of the message I was in tears and my heart full of godly sorrow. I knew that night that I would have to depend on Jesus for everything. How prideful and stupid I was to think I could take on demon spirits, fight the devil, and overcome the world with my own fleshy, idiotic effort and reasoning. I now tell Jesus, only you are smarter and more powerful than these spirits. I need you. That's all.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that, Kim. That's good. I'm glad you're getting something from the messages. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay. Well, we'll see what happens here after we're done. You guys ever hear the old church hymn? In times like these, you need a savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. That rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And this is ever more relevant in these days than it was when it was written, because we're coming upon a time where many people who are absolutely convinced they're saved and following the Spirit of God are going to find out they were not even saved. They've been totally, totally deceived. So I'm going to take a break from what we're doing here, this series this week, because I had this on my heart. It's kind of hard for me to always separate what's going on in our little ministry here with the messages I bring on Sunday. You know, I don't want to just get on here and speak to everybody things that are peculiar and particular to, you know, certain people we're dealing with, because not everybody's going through the same things. But tonight it just sort of got a little convergence of something that's both relevant to what's going on in our little fellowship and in general, what's going on in churches and what's going on out there outside the system, the danger we all face. So I'm going to go through something different tonight. I'm going to start with the scripture. You know, Jesus warned in Matthew 7, he gave a very sober warning about two groups of people who build their house, one upon the sand, one upon a rock. And we read that, but I don't know if we always get the reality that he's not contrasting blatant pagan sinners there with his disciples or believers. He's contrasting two groups of people who claim to be following him. He's contrasting two groups of people who call themselves Christians. One group is actually gripping the solid rock. They've actually built their house on the rock. The other group is assuming they're gripping that rock, but in truth they're not. And they're not going to find out that they're wrong until the storm comes and they're destroyed. This is in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 27, okay? Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And now I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth many sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And all I can say is, the winds, and the rain, and the floods, and the storms are coming, people. I mean, we all have rains and floods and storms in our life, personal life, with, you know, our flesh, with the world, fighting the flesh, fighting the devil. But there's a storm, an external storm coming on this nation and on this world. And I'm telling you, if you're not anchored on the rock, you're not going to survive, because everything's going to change. And anybody that's not really walking in genuine faith is not going to survive. Okay, so we're going to look at something interesting tonight. I'm going to look at a article. I'm going to read you an article written by Charles Finney. And it's called True and False Conversion. And he's going to contrast the true convert from the false convert. Not the sinner from the believer, but a true convert from one who looks exactly like a true convert, but is not. And the sole difference between these two throughout this article is the motive of the person, whether it's selfish or not. And if it's selfish, that person is not saved. And if it's not selfish, that person is saved. Very subtle difference. It goes to all things these two groups of people will do that look exactly alike externally. This is back in the 1800s, early 1900s. So what we're talking now here is described as religious flesh. Okay? There is religious flesh and there is religious demons. Okay, we're focusing on religious demons all the time because that's the thing that's deceiving people so much. But what he's describing here is religious flesh. Now you take the deception you're going to find out in this article here we're going to read. You take that deception and put religious demons on top of it, which seek to confirm all these false experiences with supernatural signs and wonders and feelings, all right, and supernatural witnesses. Somehow the spirits will tell you to do something to give you an idea, and somebody will call on the phone and confirm that, and it's all demonic work. But somehow that's how the Lord works also. So you take this as another one is what I'm saying is as deceiving as religious flesh is, which he's described in this article, then you put religious demons on that empower that with supernatural signs and wonders and feelings and voices. You've got the kind of deception we're facing right now. But I want to just share with you what Charles Finney saw back in his day. This particular version of it, called True and False Conversion, I got it off of the Last Days Ministry website. I don't know if you guys remember Last Days Ministry. It was Keith Green. They still got his ministry going. His wife, Melody, they took Finney's article and kind of paraphrased it and edited it a little bit. And that's the version I'm reading. Now, at the end of the article, which I'm going to post, I have a link to this version. I have a link to the original version that's on Charles Finney's website. Somebody set up a website that, you know, promotes Charles Finney's writings. And there's also a link at the end of this article to a article by Finney on true and false repentance. That's also a good article everybody should read. Because what makes a person a false convert is false repentance or no repentance. All right, but anyway, see how many of these things apply to your life. Now, Mr. Finney, of course, didn't have all knowledge. He's not familiar with some of the things, you know, some of the truth and the principles we know. So for him, it was all or nothing. Well, we know the soul was redeemed in stages, and one part of your soul could be serving the Lord and be very, genuine. Another part could be very selfish, so I'm not saying that anybody that falls into any of these categories is not saved. However, if most of our lives match up to this, then there's a good possibility we're not. And of course, you can't tell people who are convinced they're saved and following a false Jesus who talks to them, who does supernatural things in their lives, who gives them feelings of security and safety and love. They'll never believe they're not saved. But that's what we're facing. They aren't saved. And the days are coming, they're going to find out they're not saved. So he starts out with Isaiah 50:11 in this article. Well, New International Version, NIV, wasn't around when he was, so they must have changed his version, whatever he used, to the NIV. It says, "But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." And he's using that verse as a basis to say, people who are deceived, who think they're saved, are not. They're walking in the light of their own fire. They're walking in their own religion. And, of course, they're going to lie down in torment. So this is what he says. We can see from this verse that the prophet was speaking to those who claim to be religious. Today we would call them Christians. And who flattered themselves with the idea that they were in a state of salvation. But, in fact, their hope was just a fire of their own kindling, torches created by themselves. Before I go any further in discussing the subject of true and false conversion, I want to say that it will only be of use to those who will be honest in applying it to themselves. If you hope to gain anything from all what I'm saying, you must decide to make a faithful application of it personally. Be just as honest with yourself as if you were going to stand before the Lord. If you will do this, then I hope to help you discover your true state with the Lord. If you are now deceived, I hope to direct you to the true path of salvation. But if you will not be honest, my preaching will be useless and you will hear in vain. I plan to show the difference between true and false conversion in the following order. 1. Show that the natural state of man is a state of pure selfishness. 2. Show that the character of the Christian is that of benevolence, that is, choosing the happiness of others. 3. Show that the new birth in Jesus Christ consists in a change from selfishness to benevolence. 4. Point out some areas where saints and sinners, or true and false converts, are the same, and some areas where they are different. 5. Answer some questions, and 6. Conclude with some remarks. So the first part is the natural state of man, he says, or the way all men are before conversion, is pure, unmingled selfishness. Selfishness is putting your own happiness first and seeking your own good because it is to your benefit. Whoever is selfish places his own happiness above other things of greater value, such as the glory of God and the good of the whole universe. It is obvious that all people before conversion are in this state. Almost everyone knows that people deal with each other on the principle of selfishness. If anyone overlooks this and tries to deal with others as if they are not selfish, he will be considered a fool. 2, the character of a Christian is that of benevolence. Benevolence is loving the happiness of others, or rather choosing the happiness of others. This is God's state of mind. We are told that God is love, that is, he is benevolent. Benevolence makes up his whole character. All of his qualities are only different expressions of his benevolence. Any individual who is converted in this respect is in this respect like God. I don't mean that no one is converted unless he is purely and perfectly benevolent, but this is his prevailing choice. He chooses to be benevolent. He sincerely seeks the good of others for their own sake, and not because it will make him happy in the end. Okay, you hear that? He chooses the good of others for their own sake. No selfish motive there. Not to make himself feel good, not to get brownie points, not to have those others adulate him and worship him. The Christian seeks the good of others for their own good. Period. He says God is purely and unselfishly benevolent. He doesn't make people happy for the sake of promoting his own happiness, but because he loves their happiness. It's not that he doesn't rejoice to bless them, but his own happiness is not the goal. The man who is unselfish finds joy in doing good. If he didn't love to do good, then doing good would be of no virtue to him. Benevolence is holiness. It is what the law of God requires. And it gives a verse here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just as certainly as a converted man obeys the law of God, he is benevolent like God. 3. True conversion is a change from supreme selfishness to loving the good of others. He says, true conversion is a change in the goal you are seeking, and not merely a change in the way you reach that goal. It's not true that the converted and the unconverted have the same goal, but differ only in the methods they use to get there. That would be like saying the angel Gabriel and the devil himself are both striving for their own happiness, only just trying to get there in two different ways. Gabriel does not obey God for the sake of his own happiness. A man may change his methods and yet still have his own happiness as his goal. He may not believe in Jesus or in eternity, and yet he may see that doing good will be to his advantage in this world and bring him any temporary benefits. Now suppose this man finally does see the reality of eternity and takes up religion as a way to find happiness there. Now everyone knows that there is no virtue in this. It is not his service to the Lord that blesses him, but his reasons for serving God that are important. The true convert chooses as his goal the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. He chooses this for its own sake because he views this as a greater good than his own individual happiness. Not that he doesn't care about his own happiness, but he prefers God's glory because it is the greater good. He looks on the happiness of every individual according to its real importance as far as he is capable of valuing it, and he chooses the greatest good as his highest goal. Now I want to show some areas where the true saints and deceived persons may be the same, and some areas where they're different. 1, he says both the true saint and the deceived person They may agree in leading a strictly moral life. The difference is their motive. The true saint leads a moral life because he loves holiness. The deceived person, because of selfish considerations. He uses morality as a means to an end, to bring about his own happiness. 2. They may be equally prayerful as far as the outward form is concerned. The difference is in their motives. The true saint loves to pray. The person who is deceived prays because he hopes to attain some benefit for himself by praying. The true saint expects a benefit from praying, but that is not his leading motive. The false convert prays from no other motive. They may be equally zealous in religion. One may have great zeal because his zeal is according to knowledge, and he sincerely desires to serve the Lord for the Lord's sake. The false convert may show equal zeal, but for the sake of having his own salvation more assured, and because he's afraid of going to hell if he does not work for the Lord. He may also serve God to quiet his conscience, and not because he truly loves the Lord. They may both love God's law. The true saint, because it's so excellent, holy, just, and good. The other, because he thinks it will make him happy if he loves it. Both may agree on the penalty of the law. The true saint consents to it in his own case because he feels it to be just in and of itself before God to send him to hell. The deceived person feels respect for it, but he knows that it is right, but he thinks he is in no danger from it. They may be equally self-denying in many things. Self-denial is not confined to true saints. Look at the sacrifices and self-denials of the Muslims going on their pilgrimage to Mecca. Look at this discipline and self-denial of those lost in the cults and Eastern religions. The true saint denies himself for the sake of doing more good to others. His sacrifices are not centered around his own gratification or his own interests. The deceived person may go to equal lengths, but from selfish motives. They may both be willing to suffer martyrdom. Read the lives of many martyrs and you will have no doubt that some were willing to suffer from a wrong idea of the rewards of martyrdom. Many were rushed to their own destruction because they were convinced that it was a sure road to eternal life. 8, both may pay equal regard to what is right. The true convert because he loves what is right, and the false convert because he knows he cannot be saved unless he does right. He may be honest in his common business transactions, but if he has no higher motive, he will have no reward from God. They may agree in their desires to be useful. The true convert desiring usefulness for its own sake, the deceived person because he knows that's the only way to obtain the favor of God. They may both desire the conversion of souls. The true saint because it will glorify God, the deceived person to gain favor with God. He will be motivated by this just as he is in giving money. Everyone knows that a person can give his money to the Bible Society or the Missionary Society from selfish motives alone. To gain happiness, to gain the praise from men, or to obtain the favor of the Lord. In the same way, he may desire the conversion of souls and labor to promote it from purely selfish motives. They may both desire to glorify God. The true saint because he loves to see God glorified, and the deceived person because he knows that is the way to be saved. The true convert has his heart set on the glory of God for God's sake. The other desires it as a benefit to himself. They may both desire to repent. The true convert hates sin because it hurts and dishonors God, and therefore he desires to repent of it. The false convert desires to repent because he knows that unless he does, he'll be damned. They may both want to obey God. The true saint obeys so he may increase in holiness. The false convert obeys because he wants the rewards of obedience. They may also agree on things that they love. They may both love the Bible. The true saint because it's God's truth, he delights in it and feasts his soul on it. The deceived person loves the Bible because he thinks it is in his own favor and he sees it as the plan for fulfilling his own hopes. They may both love God, the one because he sees God's character to be beautiful and lovely in itself, and he loves him for his own sake, the other because he thinks God is his special friend who's going to make him happy forever, and he connects the idea of God with his own selfish interests. You may not get this, the depth of what he's saying here, when I'm reading it. I'm coughing, I'm sick, my voice isn't good, I'm not reading it right, but I encourage you to download this and meditate on the things he's saying. Ask God to open your eyes. Because most of the people out here and most people in churches are like this. They may both love Christ. The true convert loves his character. The deceived person thinks he will save him from hell and give him eternal life. So why shouldn't he love him? They may both love Christians. the true convert because he sees in them the image of Christ and enjoys their spiritual conversation. The deceived person loves Christians because they belong to his own denomination or because they are on his side. He also loves to talk about the interest he has in Christianity and the hope he has of going to heaven. Both may love to attend religious meetings. The true saint, because his heart delights in the act of worship, prayer, praise, and the sharing of God's word. The false convert, because he thinks a religious meeting is a good place to prop up his hope. Both may find pleasure in private prayer. The true saint, because he draws near to God and finds delight in communion with him. The deceived person finds a self-righteous kind of satisfaction in it, because it's his duty to pray in secret. They may both love the doctrines of grace. The true saint, because they are so glorious to God. The other, because he thinks they are the guarantee of his own salvation. They may also agree in hating the same things. They may both hate sexual immorality and oppose it strenuously. The true saint hates it because it is detestable in itself and contrary to God, and the other because it goes against his views and opinions. They may both hate sin, the true convert because it is repulsive to God, and the deceived person because it hurts him personally. It's common for people to hate their own sins, yet not forsake them. It's also common for people to hate their sins in others, but not the same sins in themselves. I add that. He says they both may be opposed to sinners. The opposition of true saints is in loving opposition. They see that the character and conduct of sinners is calculated to ruin the kingdom of God. False converts are opposed to sinners because they are against the religion and because they are not on their side. He says in all these cases, the motives of one class goes directly against the other. The difference lies in their choice of goals. One chooses his own interests, that is, his own religious interests, under the guise of following Jesus. The other chooses God's interests as his ultimate goal, with no ulterior motives. Next, he says, I will now answer some common questions. If these two classes of people are alike in so many things, how are we to know our own real character or know which class we belong to? He says, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So how are we to know whether we love God and holiness for their own sake, or whether we are seeking the favor of God and aiming at heaven for our own benefit? If we are truly benevolent, it will appear in our daily transactions. If in our dealings with men we are selfish, we will be selfish in our dealings with God. That's a principle that people would do well to think about and contemplate. Being a Christian is not only loving God, but also loving man. And if our daily business shows us to be selfish, we are unconverted. Or else a man can be a Christian without loving his neighbor as himself. If you are unselfish, your spiritual responsibilities will not be a chore to you. Some people do what God says, with the same attitude that a sick man takes his medicine, because he desires its good effects, and he knows he must have it or perish. It's something that he would never do for its own sake. If you are selfish, your joy will depend mainly on the strength of your hopes of heaven. When you feel very certain of going to heaven, then you enjoy being a Christian a great deal. Your joy depends on your hope, and not on your love for the things you are hoping for. I do not say that true saints don't enjoy their hope, but it's not the most important thing to them. They think very little about their own hopes, because their thoughts are taken up with other things of greater value. If you are selfish, your enjoyments will be chiefly from anticipation. The true saint enjoys the peace of God and has heaven begun in his soul. He doesn't have to wait until he dies to taste the joys of eternal life. His enjoyment is in proportion to his holiness, not in proportion to his hope. The deceived person has only a purpose of obedience, while the saint has a preference of obedience. This is an important distinction, and I'm afraid few people make it. The true saint really prefers and in his heart chooses obedience. Therefore, he finds it easy to obey. The false convert is determined to obey, determined to be holy, because he knows it's the only way to be happy. The true saint chooses holiness for its own sake, and that helps him become holy. The true convert and the deceived person also differ in their faith. The true saint has a confidence in the character of God that leads him into a wholehearted submission to him. True confidence in the Lord's special promises depends on a trust in his character. There are only two principles on which any government, human or divine, is obeyed, fear or trust. All obedience springs from one of these two principles. In the one case, individuals obey from the hope of reward and the fear of punishment. In the other case, submission comes from a confidence in the character of the government, which is run by love. One child obeys his parents because he loves and trusts them. The other gives an outward obedience motivated from hope and fear. The true convert has a faith or confidence in God that leads him to obey God from love. This is the obedience of faith. The deceived person has only a partial faith and only a partial submission. The devil has a partial faith too. He believes and trembles. A person may believe that Christ came to save sinners and on that ground may submit to him to be saved, but he does not submit wholly to his sovereign authority or give him control of his life. He says his submission is only on the condition that he will be saved. There was a line, it was called the prayer hymn or something, I played one time on this show. It was all about these different revivals and stuff. And at the very end, it's all about these two Moravian boys that went off and made themselves slaves to minister to a slaves in some island. But somewhere around it, this guy says, you know, if you really love God, then you'll love him whether you go to hell in the end or not. That's the kind of difference we're talking about here in all these points. We're talking about, are you serving God for a selfish reason? Or if at the end you went to hell anyway, would you still serve God? The person may believe that Christ came to serve sinners and on that ground may submit to him to be saved, but he does not submit wholly to his sovereign authority or give him control of his life. His submission is only on the condition that he will be saved. In other words, if God wasn't going to save you, would you still serve him? It is never with the unreserved confidence in God's whole character that leads him to say, "Thy will be done." His religion is a religion of law. One is selfish, the other benevolent. Here lies a true difference between the two classes. The religion of one is outward and hypocritical. The other is that of the heart, holy and acceptable to God. If you are selfish, you will only rejoice in the conversion of sinners when you have part in it. You have very little satisfaction when it is through others that people are saved. The selfish person rejoices when he is active and successful in converting sinners because he thinks he will have a great reward. But he will be envious when others lead someone to Christ. The true saint sincerely delights to see others useful and rejoices when sinners are converted through others as much as if he had a part in it himself. And that applies to any level of ministry, not just evangelism. He says, shouldn't I have any regard for my own happiness? It is all right to be concerned about your own happiness according to its relative value. Measure it against the glory of God and the good of the universe, and then decide. Give it the value which properly belongs to it. This is exactly what God does, and this is what he means when he commands you to love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly enough, the less concerned you are about your own happiness, the happier you will be. And that's a spiritual principle put another way, because Jesus said, he who goes down to the bottom will be raised up the highest. You got to die to come forth in life. You got to give to receive. It's the same kind of principle there. Interestingly enough, the less concerned you are about your own happiness, the happier you will be. True happiness consists mainly in the fulfillment of unselfish desires. If you aim at doing good for its own sake, then you will be happy in proportion as you do good. But if you do good simply to secure your own happiness, you will fail. You will be like the child pursuing his own shadow. He can never overtake it because it's always just so far ahead of him. I don't know if you guys are getting any of this. It's pretty deep for an evangelist like Finney. Question number 3. Didn't Christ regard the joy set before him? He said, it is true that Christ despised the shame and endured the cross, and he had regard for the joy set before him. But what was the joy that was set before him? Not his own salvation, not his own happiness, but the great good he would do in the salvation of the world. The happiness of others was what he aimed at. This was the joy set before him. And this is what he obtained. 4. Didn't Moses look to the reward? He says, yes, Moses was looking to the reward, but was that reward his own profit? Far from it. The reward was the salvation of the people of Israel. At one point, God proposed to destroy Israel and make a great nation of Moses. If Moses had been selfish, he would have said, yes, Lord, let it be done to your servant according to your word. But what does he say? Why, his heart is so set on the salvation of his people and the glory of God that he wouldn't think of it for a moment. But instead he said, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. This is not the response of a selfish man. 5. Doesn't the Bible say we love God because he first loved us? He says, where it says we loved him because he first loved us, 1 John, the language implies two different meanings. 1. His love for us made it possible for us to love him back. And 2. We love him for the kindness and favor he has shown us. The second meaning is obviously not correct because Jesus Christ has so clearly given the principle in the Sermon on the Mount, quote, and if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If we love God not for his character, but for his favors to us, we are no different than the unconverted. Doesn't the Bible offer happiness as a reward of virtue? Question number 6. He says, the Bible speaks of happiness as a result of virtue, but nowhere is your own happiness given as a reason for doing what is right. 7. Why does the Bible appeal continually to the hope and fears of men if a concern for your own happiness is not the right motive for our actions? He says, man naturally dreads harm, and it is not wrong to avoid it. We may have a concern for our own happiness, but according to its value. Also, men are so drunk with sin that God cannot get their attention to consider his true character and the reasons for loving him, unless he appeals to their hopes and fears. But once they are awakened, he presents the gospel to them. When a minister has preached the terrors of the Lord until his hearers have become alarmed and aroused, then he should spread out the character of God before them to draw their hearts to love for him for his own excellence and his own sake. Question number 8. We're getting down to the end here. It says, doesn't the gospel offer forgiveness as a motivation for submission? He says, if you mean that the sinner is to repent on the condition that he will be forgiven, then I say the Bible says no such thing. It never authorizes a sinner to say, I will repent if you forgive me. And nowhere offers forgiveness as a motive of repentance. And then it gives some closing remarks. He says, 1. Some people are more anxious to convert sinners than they are to see the church sanctified and God glorified by the good works of his people. Many want to see people saved, not because their lives and deeds hurt and dishonor God, but because they feel sorry for them and don't want to see them go to hell. And brother, there's a lot of humanism mixed in with evangelism today, and there's got to be careful there's not a lot of humanism mixed in with even the stuff we're kind of trying to do to help people. It's very easy for humanism to get mixed into this thing about helping others, and you go off and get in trouble. Okay? Not just, it's, you know, it goes deeper than people evangelism. He says, many want people saved, see people saved, not because their lives and deeds hurt and dishonor God, but because they feel sorry for them. You know, that can't be the motive that we help people. He says, true saints are upset by sin because it is so dishonoring to God. But they are most distressed when they see Christian sin because it dishonors God even more. Some people seem to care very little about the state of the church as long as they can see the work of conversion go forward. To them, successful evangelistic efforts equal a successful church, but they are not really anxious to have God honored. This shows that they are not motivated by a genuine love for God and holiness, but by their own human feelings and emotions for sinners. 2. From all that I've just said, it's easy to see why so many professing Christians have such different views on what the gospel really is. Some view the gospel as a mere convenience to mankind, where God is not as strict as he was under the law. They think that they can be as worldly as they want to be, and that the gospel will come in and make up what they lack and save them. That's the gospel of grace that's being preached all this planet right now. He says, others view the gospel as a divine provision from God, having as its main purpose the destruction of sin and the promotion of holiness. Therefore, far from making it acceptable for them to be less holy than they should have been under the law, its whole value consists in its power to make them truly holy. And he ends with the scripture, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not know, recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. Okay? So I encourage you to read that. I'm going to put it up in the thing. Download it, read it. You'll probably get more out of it reading yourself than me reading it over the mic. But you'll find it's very deep for an evangelist. And it can apply a lot of ways to people walking this calling. One of the things that happens to people that come here is they find out they were never saved. And there's always different things that people need delivered from. It's an individual thing. You can't just apply one thing to another person. Every case is individual. But one of the reasons people can't get saved and they walk in religion all their life, or just flesh, or they get involved with demon spirits and are so totally deceived, is because Christianity is just basically selfish in nature. I agree that when you hear the gospel, when you're convicted of your sin, when you hear you're an enemy of God, you're on your way to eternal damnation, the motive to get saved is selfish, and that's proper right then. But very shortly after, the Spirit of God should come into a person's life and change their selfish nature so that they're thinking of other people, they're thinking of God, you know, they're doing for others, doing for God, that they're not doing to get. And I'll tell you, we got people we know personally here that spent their whole lives serving God out of strictly selfish motives. And that's what got them into the place they're at right now. Just make sure that none of these apply to us, because if they get in any part of our life, they're going to ruin you for the high calling. You may still get to heaven and have some area of your life that's selfish, but you ain't never going to sit in a throne in the next age and rule and reign with Christ with selfishness in some area of your life. So take these things that are just very simple and try to apply them to your own personal life and see where you're at in the Lord. See how much of our life is doing for God and serving God for selfish reasons. Not just for God's glory. Not just because you love Jesus and you want to see Him glorified. You want to see Him pleased. How can I please you, Jesus? That's what Paul did. As soon as he got converted, he said, what would you have me do, Lord? This is the difference between a person who comes to Jesus and consecrates his life to Jesus and a person who comes to Jesus with the wrong motive and his life is never consecrated to Jesus. It's continually consecrated to self. Saving self, getting self out of trouble, keeping self out of hell, getting gifts from God, getting pleasures from God, having natural and earthly things from God. That's the way 9% of Christians live right now, people. Even those outside the system who've come out of the church, supposed to be going on perfection. There's so much selfishness entwined in our personalities. People come out of the church totally blind. They hear about the going on perfection. They're still totally blind. And years later, they have all this truth, all this knowledge, all this end time revelation about all the goal of Jesus and the going on high calling, perfection. And they're still walking in total selfishness. It's all selfish. It's never got out of the realm of selfishness. And that's how people get in trouble and they get possessed by religious spirits. All right? I just want to grow that tonight. And I'm sure you didn't get the depth of it by my reading because I don't read very well. But I encourage you again to download it and meditate on it and see how much of your life is based on really selfish motives for serving God. The storm's coming. I know that some people ain't ready, and they think they are. And the only way you're going to get ready is to get down and get an honest evaluation of where we are. And you got to have a true mirror. You got to have a true yardstick to look if you're going to evaluate yourself and say, here, where am I? How are you going to evaluate yourself if your yardstick is all selfishness, it's all deception, it's all delusion, it's all unreality? Somebody's got to stand up who's in reality, explain what reality is, put it out there as a yardstick and say, now, are you walking in reality? And this is a good yardstick. All right? Amen. Okay. Anybody else have anything to share? Pardon me. Anything at all? Thank you, Dan. This is local. Oh, thank you. Yes, it is a lot to ponder. There's great deception people are in. Great deception. I mean, you would be surprised if people come here absolutely, totally convinced they're saved, absolutely, totally convinced they've been following the Spirit of God, and they're faithful, they love God, and they're laying down their life, and they're not worldly, and they're so far from the truth and so far from reality, it would be laughable. It would be comical if the issue wasn't so sobering and eternal. I mean, I can sit back and laugh, think of some of the things we've been through with people. I mean, they come to our place so blind. Whether it's Alaska, here, they just come so blind, so totally blind to their condition. It's almost comical sometimes how people can get in such a state, so far from reality. But they do. Okay, amen. How about anybody in the house? Anybody here? No? Okay, it's going to be a short one. Alrighty, well, thanks for coming. I guess I'll shut her down there. Thanks for coming, and we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.